All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, without turning there this morning, but with Psalms 9:7 in mind, and I do hope as a result of this series that Psalms 19, and particularly verse 7 and the other verses that follow, will forever, from this point, be engraved upon your mind and heart, that it becomes, as a result, an integral part, a major thread, if you will, in the fabric of your life. The law of Yahweh is perfect. It's undefiled. It's without blemish. And therefore, it is absolutely 100% perfect. With Psalms 19:7 in mind, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 78, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 78. And beginning with verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Not we the people's laws or the constitutional framers' words, but to Yahweh's laws and His words." Verse 1 again. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your heart, your ears to my incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children." Which is precisely, if you think about it, what the constitutional framers did. While the framers could have given precedence to Yahweh's laws, they in fact did just the, as I might add, as did the early American colonialists of this country. And while the framers could have given precedence, preeminence to Yahweh's laws in the Constitution they were framing, they indeed did just the opposite. They disregarded them and thereby, as a result, have hid, were the cause of hiding His laws, indeed, from many generations of their progeny. Again, verse 4. He says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of Yahweh and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." Note, including the first generation that he begins with, we're here talking about five generations. Let me go through it quickly and point them out to you. Verses 4 through 6 again says, "We, generation number 1, will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come, generation number 2, the praises of Yahweh and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come, generation number 3, might know them, even the children which should be born, generation number 4, who should arise and declare them to their children, generation number 5. Yahweh wants us, He wants His people, to not only think 3 and 4 generations down the road, And surely that in and of itself at this point in time would be something that would be we could rejoice in. And if, even if it was just thinking to get our people to finally begin thinking three and four generations down the road. Not just one generation, but three and four generations down the road. But Yahweh wants His people to not only just think three and four generations down the road, He wants us to do something as it concerns the next three and four generations of our progeny. And what is that? What is it, according to this passage, what is it that He wants us to do beyond just thinking three and four generations down the road? He wants us to pass on to them a spiritual legacy, particularly as it relates to Yahweh's laws. Now, of course, the foundation has to be Christ. It has to be, the foundation has to be His blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Hopefully we understand that. It has to begin with conversion, salvation, and the forgiveness of sins that can only be found in Yahshua the Christ. But in regards, once that foundation is had, God intends us to pass on a spiritual legacy that will result as a result of our lives and our dedication to Him that will have an effect not just upon our own lives, not just upon our children's lives, but our grandchildren's, our great-grandchildren's, and our great-great-grandchildren's lives. Particularly as it relates to the laws of Yahweh. And yes, I said a spiritual legacy, particularly as it relates to the laws of Yahweh. It is a spiritual legacy to pass on the laws of Yahweh. That's what I said. In fact, you don't have to take my word for it. You can take Paul's word for it in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, where he says, "And the law is spiritual." That ought to take some people by surprise, because they certainly haven't heard that from their pulpits across this land very often, if at all, that the law is spiritual, as even dictated by Paul under the new covenant in Romans chapter 13. And therefore, the spiritual legacy in His laws, and therefore His kingdom, a theocracy based solely upon those laws. In this particular passage in Psalms chapter 78, Yahweh refers to five generations. If you'll recall, in the previous message, I pointed out that we are right now, in 2007, five and a half generations beyond our American forefathers' rejection and substitution of Yahweh's perfect laws, which have to this day yet to be repented of. I should have said has, which has to this day yet to be repented of, even by those calling themselves Christians. In fact, as I pointed out time and again in this series, instead of repenting of that transgression and that sin, Christians are this apostate document's greatest defenders. And now, five and a half generations later, look at the consequences. Yahweh's laws were rejected, and thus, for the most part, they have been forgotten. And look at the results. Look at the wickedness and the immorality that rules today. Immorality that's beyond probably the wildest imagination of our forefathers even maybe 50, 60 years ago. It's time, don't you think? It's time that this vicious cycle that we have now been in for five and a half generations is broken, and we do it right, as described in Psalm 78, 4 through 7, that verse 8, that we not be as our forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. That's what those forefathers were. The framers of the Constitution of the United States of America were a stubborn and rebellious generation. Young's literal has it as an apostate and rebellious generation that, quote, set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with the Lord or with God. This will be Bible law versus constitutionalism, part 17, is it? I think that's right, part 17. Now, if you'll recall, I concluded, or close to the conclusion of last week's message, part 16, I shared with you what I think hopefully would be exciting news from everyone. I had talked about how about a month ago now, I had sent copies of Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government and parts 1 and 6 of this present series to between 80 and 90 different pastors that were listed on Chuck Baldwin's new quote-unquote modern-day black regiment directory. And I shared just the first two or three responses that I had immediately within just a few days. Well, I followed those mailings up just yesterday with emails to all of those men, a short email, and I thought I'd start this message, now that we've are ready to take off past the introduction here, with a few more responses just to kind of maybe excite you again that we're finally maybe making some headway and are going to get somewhere with some of these things. Here's one. I won't share these men's names without their permission, but he responded to yesterday's email by saying, "Brother Ted, I have listened to your messages with great interest and have found them quite interesting. I must say that I cannot much argue with your perspective regarding whose laws we are to be yielded to. You are right about one thing. I am busy, yet I am in pursuit of truth. Please continue to send me any and all that you have. I would like to hear more. You have piqued my curiosity. Thanks much. Bless God's blessings." And he signs off. Here's another one. "Dear Ted, the Lord richly bless you. I did receive the materials you sent and read with interest your book. For the most part, we are on the same page. Feel free to send future information in King Jesus' service." And he signs off. Here's another one. I think this, we got two more. This one says, "Dear Pastor Weiland, thank you for sending the booklet and tapes. I found them very enjoyable and containing good information. Sorry I haven't got back to you sooner, but with monetized debt, unequal balances, we are all running faster. Most churches preach truth, just not all truth, healing the hurt only slightly. I study to preach what is not being preached. Your work seems to be similar." A little bit later, he said, "I would love to hear more from you. You have much to offer, so if you will please sign me up, I love the Lord's law." And he signs off, "Yours truly in Christ Jesus." And then this last one is a little bit longer, but I think worthy of the read again. It says, "Brother Ted, first of all, I have been listening to those CDs since I have received them. I have been listening to them every day for at least 1/2 hour. A day. I have a part-time job and have to drive into town. I am convinced you are right. I have been looking at this wrongly. If you could hear me while I was driving, I would say, 'I have said that to my people,' referring to our forefathers from George to George, as you say, concerning having a document that is God-fearing by God-fearing men. You know, I did know that George the First was a Mason. I also know that in my mind I was trying to figure out why a president can go both ways, excuse the expression." And then he later said, I have been preaching through Romans. We have had quite a blessing already. Many have come to faith because they have had a better understanding of the law and grace. I am on chapter 9 right now. By the time I get to Romans 13, which of course Christian Duty is all about, he says, I'm going to be fueled up. I'm considering going into a deeper study of Romans 13 into the constitutional laws. So with your permission, I would like to use some references and do some internet searches on constitutional law. Until today, I did not understand the idea of Christians voting for office positions. It is clear now. It makes sense now. But I'm in a hole now concerning warning my flock for the elections that are coming up next week." Must be local elections, I would guess. "But to say the least, I thought I knew about constitutional law, but I realized I knew little." And he signed off as well. So that's encouraging. You know, I had no idea what kind of response I would get, especially on a list of men who were noted to be constitutional-minded and promoters. and are already seeing so many good results. There were some other ones that I responded to that we'll see what happens from those as well. In fact, I'm going to be quite busy. I sent emails to at least 70 to 80 of those that had provided emails, and I should have maybe done five at a time. I think I'm going to be busy answering emails for the rest of this week. But that's exciting. God is indeed doing some great things. All right, with that, let's use that as the springboard. Let's go back to the Constitution at this point. Let's revisit Amendment 1, which of course says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, we've already addressed in the previous two messages, particularly two messages ago, Amendments 1's First and Second Commandment apostasy. But what about Amendment 1's beloved and oft-lauded freedom of speech and freedom of press provisions? What about them? Are they biblical provisos? The freedom of speech and the freedom of press. Are they good things or are they bad things? What about you personally? Have you ever really? Because again, I know that very few people have ever really given any thought to anything in the Constitution. I mean, really, from a biblical paradigm, thought about what they were reading. So what about you? Have you ever really thought about those two bedrocks of American constitutionalism? Do you believe in the freedom of speech and the freedom of the press? Well, if you do, I suspect that you have never been slandered and libeled by the press that cares more about a shock and awe newspaper-selling headline than they do in someone's reputation. Or had your good name sullied by individuals who, under today's constitutional government, you have essentially no recourse against. I suspect that's the case if you're for the freedom of speech and the freedom of the press as provided in Amendment 1. How about freedom of speech and freedom of the press as it concerns what's said or printed about Yahweh? What do you think about that? Does Yahweh and His perfect laws allow for blasphemy, cursing Him or profaning His name? Now, last time I read about those things, such freedom of speech and freedom of the press were capital crimes. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 24. Excuse me, Leviticus chapter 24, and let's begin reading with verse 10. And it says, the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, or Hamite, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of Yahweh and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of Yahweh might be showed them. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, excuse me, verse 14, bring forth him that has cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay, the witnesses, that is, lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, he shall be put to death. The fact is, now that makes it clear. Freedom of the press, freedom of the speech, as it comes to blaspheming Yahweh in whatever fashion it may appear. No, in God's law, such freedom of the press and such freedom of the speech is indeed a capital crime against him. The fact is, the Muslims today put Christians to shame in this area. And as one pastor I recently listened to put it, are probably being raised up by Yahweh at this very time to do just that, to put Christianity to shame. They have more respect, they honor their God, a false God, much more than do most Christians today. Well, I don't know about you, but without biblical parameters, without biblical parameters, particularly those provided in Commandments 1, 2, 3, and 9, I'm not in any fashion in favor of the freedom of speech and the freedom of the press. In fact, I look forward to the day when the full force of Yahweh's judgments will be brought to play on today's free press and the Antichrist organizations that have the press in their hip pockets. I look forward to the day when God's full judgment is brought down upon them. But how about Amendment 1's right of the people to peaceably assemble? Now, nobody thinks, everybody thinks that's a good idea. Or I could have said it, nobody thinks that's a bad idea. Everybody thinks that's a good idea, especially queers and lesbians and infanticide advocates. How about it, Christian constitutionalist? Are you for that? If you are pro-constitutional, and you defend Amendment 1, you also defend sodomites and infant killers to peaceably assemble to promote and advance their wicked, abominable agendas, and thereby become partners in the same. Additionally, because there is no biblical parameters provided in Amendment 1, the freedom of speech and the right to peaceably assemble that Amendment 1 provides homosexuals and infant assassins is now also being used against Christians who speak out or assemble against queers and baby killers. Yeah, but that's an abuse of Amendment 1. Hogwash. And you know what hogwash is, don't you? It's an attempt to clean up what is otherwise just a dirty pig. Hogwash. Amendment 1 being employed against Christians' quote-unquote right to free speech and assembly is not an abuse of Amendment 1. The Constitution is antichrist to its very core. So where's the abuse in homos and baby killers using it against Christians? Fact is, it's part and parcel of their religious right to use it against Christians. Free speech and right to assemble. And you may want to chew on that one for just a little bit, but it's a fact. It's their religious right to do so, provided by their supreme law of the land, the Constitution of the United States of America. Freedom of speech only goes one way. Anything is free game, fair game, when levied against Christians. But don't try the same thing when it comes to the baby killers and the sodomites and Judaism and even the Holocaust. You'll find out just how much free speech you really have. So I had in my files a clip out somebody had sent me from a Dilbert cartoon, and I don't know who's Dilbert and who's not, but there's a dog and a cat in here, and which one's Dilbert again, I don't know. But the cat, the opening frame has the cat saying to the dog, it says, the great thing about this country is that we have freedom of speech. The cat goes on, is it okay to say that? And the dog responds, let's see if it's, if it's on the free speech checklist. Okay, you didn't advocate overthrowing the government. You were not obscene. You did not generalize about a disadvantaged group. You did not teach children anything useful or practical. You did not refer to anyone who can afford a lawyer to sue us, and there's nobody within hearing distance who can harm us financially. You're clear. God bless this country, says the cat. And the dog responds, whoa! The whole point being is that now you've gone beyond what's allowable for free speech. If you dare say in public, God bless this country. It's almost, not quite that bad. But it's almost that bad enough that they can make a cartoon about it. All right, well, let's put all that behind us. Let's get away from all this negativity and go on to something positive. Amendment 2. Amendment 2, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of the free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now, here's something positive we can finally get excited about, right? Or can we? To begin with, think about it. Why? Why do we need a constitutional amendment? Why do we need the Constitution, a man-made document, to provide us with what Yahweh and His perfect laws has already given us, already provided us? It's not all that different from a state marriage license. God comes up with the idea of marriage. God ordains marriage, and we have to go to the state to license it, to make it okay? And this is a much more serious issue than what might initially even meet the eye. Because to hang your hat on Amendment 2 of the Constitution, as so many gun-toting patriot Christians, perhaps so-called, have done, is simply their acknowledgement that their authority, their supreme law, is we the people and the Constitution and not Yahweh and the Bible. In other words, in the consent of the people, not by the consent or the command of Yahweh, and thus worse. Theirs is an acknowledgement and an admission that we the people, not Yahweh, is their true God. Because whomever you look to or whose laws you look to for your authority for anything is ultimately your God. You've made Him your authority, and your authority is therefore your God. Because Americans' pulpits are predominantly filled with pacifist wimps who aren't even prepared to protect their own families, most Christians today are oblivious to Yahweh's mandates to be armed, and therefore, where else but Amendment 2 have real Christian men to look to for their marching orders in this regard? They've never been told that there's mandates in God's Word to be armed, but instead they go to Amendment 2. Consequently, it's time that the Bible, Yahweh's perfect laws, are consulted in this regard. Let's look at them. Let's begin first with Psalm 148, if you will, please. Excuse me, Psalm 149, beginning with verse 6. Beginning with verse 6, it says, "Let the high praises of God be in your mouth." And all of the congregation says, "Amen. Hallelujah. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth." But what about the rest of the verse? We're going to amen it and hallelujah it just as strongly as the majority of Christianity would amen the first half? Verse 6 again. "Let the high praises of God be in your mouth, indeed, and a two-edged sword, or its equivalent today, in your hand." Can't help but think about Nehemiah when you think about that, when they were being attacked, when they were building the walls. They had their trowels in one hand, and they were armed in their other hand. Verse 6 again, "Let the high praises of God be in your mouth and the two-edged sword in your hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen, the wicked, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. You can't help but think of Romans 13 on that as well. To execute upon them the judgment written, this, now listen to this, this honor to have the high praises of God in your mouth and a two-edged sword or its equivalent in your hand, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yah. Or what in other versions simply. Not only praising him for the high praises of God. I think we're clicking, aren't we? Not only are we to praise God, should we amen the fact that the high praises of God should be on our mouth, in our mouths, but that we have the right, the authority by God Himself to have a two-edged sword or its equivalent in our hand. Alleluia. Indeed. You know, the right of a citizen's arrest, I think, probably was most likely derived right there from Psalms 149 and also Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24. And let me just read this one to you for the sake of time. Listen closely. It says, if a damsel, which is a virgin, be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then she shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he has humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away the evil from among you. Now let me just add this for the sake of our fathers. Now this is an off point, but an important point. Fathers, you need to teach your daughters this statute. It's first required. And if you don't want them to be judged by God for not having yelled out, then you better teach them to scream and kick and do whatever is necessary if they're ever accosted. And secondly, and maybe as importantly, for the very reason that those who will do so, their accosters are very likely to depart the scene. Teach them to scream and kick and scratch and gouge out the eyes, whoever it is. It is required that you teach your daughters that, and that your daughters do so by the very law of God. Now, the unstated implication of this passage that may not be immediately apparent, but the unstated implication of that passage or that statute is that if a woman cries out, any man within earshot is to come to her rescue. That's the unstated implication there. In the Institutes of Biblical Law, on page 464, Rush Dooney commented upon this obligation. He put it this way, quote, if the bystander has an obligation to render aid, quote, within a quote, with all lost things, end of quote, within a quote, which comes earlier in the same chapter. He says, if a bystander has an obligation to render aid with all lost things of another man, he has even a more pressing obligation to help rescue the man. Thus, this principle of responsibility appears in Deuteronomy 22:24. A woman assaulted in a city is presumed to have given consent. If she does not raise a cry, the origin of the hue of and cry common law, at her cry, every man within sound of her voice has a duty to render immediate aid. End of quote. An eyewitness to a crime has an obligation, a debt, if you will, to both the victim and society in general, he's duty bound to intervene and do whatever is required to stop the perpetrator in his tracks. In Exodus 20, when Moses witnessed a fellow Israelite being unjustifiably beaten, what many people have wanted to make it look as if it was a bad thing, and I did too at one time, thinking it was a bad thing that Moses had done, was in fact an obligation that he fulfilled according to God's laws and morality. When in Exodus 20 he witnessed a fellow Israelite being unjustifiably beaten, he fulfilled his obligation and intervened in this case by taking the law into his own hands. 911 wouldn't have helped him any. And in most cases, it won't help us any either if we are witnessing a crime in the act of being committed. It therefore becomes our responsibility to intervene in such a case, just like it was, or just as Moses did in this instance. Now, think about this. Think about how many crimes would be averted if thieves and rapists and murderers and other potential criminals knew that every Christian man within sight or earshot of a crime was standing ready at a moment's notice to do whatever was required to stop wrongdoers in their tracks. Think about it. I mean, you think about the ramifications of that. If every criminal or potential criminal knew that anybody within eyeshot or earshot of the crime was ready to do whatever was necessary, you can only imagine how much crime would be averted. How much more so? How much more so if every law-abiding, able-bodied man was also required to carry a firearm? As per Psalm 149, for his own, his family's, and his neighbor's protection. You can only imagine the results of that. Tragically, today's constitutional government has all but stripped its citizens of this inherent right of protection, except for those who petition and jump through the government's hoops to secure a carry and conceal permit. But otherwise, they've stripped us completely of it. At least those who make the constitutional their law rather than God's law. How about for self-defense? You know, that was particularly as it concerns defense of others, your neighbor in particular, a woman who's being accosted, raped, or whatever. But how about for self-defense? Does the Bible address this? Well, consider Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard for clarity's sake. It says, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Verse 3, but if the sun is risen on him. So this was a nighttime raid into someone's house. Verse 3, but if the sun is risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So the man is nothing but a thief. He's come in to steal your TV. And it says, if you kill him in the night, there'll be no blood guiltiness on your account. But if the sun is risen and you've determined the guy has no other intentions other than to steal your TV, you certainly have the right to arrest. But you do not have the right to kill him. He's only a thief. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, is a crime punishable by restitution. Except when a thief is caught breaking in under the concealment of darkness. Under such a condition, the intruder's intention would be unclear and cannot be quickly determined as to what the intent of the intruder would be. That he is, in fact, just simply an unarmed thief or simply an unarmed thief or an intruder with more malicious intentions. And thus, in such cases, Yahweh gives the benefit of the doubt to the potential victims and allows the intruder to be slain the same as if he were a murderer or a rapist. In other words, Yahweh's law, that's case law there. And therefore, Yahweh's law clearly provides for self-defense, whether for the purpose of simply constraining a criminal, a citizen's arrest, or killing him while in the commission of a capital crime. The same is corroborated in the New Testament by Yahshua himself. Take Luke verse 21, it says, When a strong man fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. Or Luke 12 and verse 39, and be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known in what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to have been broken into. If in the day, he would have dealt with the man, he'd have arrested him. If at night, he very likely would have killed him. Yahshua even went so far as to command his disciples, his apostles, in Luke 22 and verse 36. He says, But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. For what reason? Why take the money along? Well, here's the reason. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. What stupidity to say that he did this so that he could demonstrate to them before the day was out that he didn't want them to have firearms. What absolute stupidity. Especially in light of Luke 11:21, where he says a man fully armed that guards his own household will possessions won't be undisturbed. Or Luke 12 and verse 39. Luke 11:21 again says, when a strong man fully armed guards his homestead. Listen, if this biblical concept of homesteading, this biblical concept of homesteading never catches on, you can bet the liberal spin doctors will transform homesteading into the next buzzword for right-wing radical gun-toting extremists. Nevertheless, despite how the government, the media, Hollywood, or even your churches portrays you, if you are a Christian, you ought to be. In fact, you're commanded to be such a homesteader of this caliber. According to the Apostle Paul, you are worse than an infidel if you are not this type of homesteader. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, but if any provide not for his own. Now, I have said in the past, you've heard me deal with this passage times before, at least you here in our local congregation. But you've heard me deal with this and say, after providing spiritual protection, the next thing you need to do is provide for your home and your family. You need to provide physical protection. I'm not so sure it shouldn't be reversed. Because if you haven't first provided physical protection, and someone comes and takes the lives of your children, you may never have the opportunity to provide a spiritual legacy to them. So perhaps they're nearly equal. But he says, if you provide not for your own, not only food, clothing, and housing, but if you provide not protection for your own, spiritual and physical alike, and especially for those of your own house, he that would do so hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If pacifist, turn-in-your-gun ministers were to persuade all Christians to abandon their weapons, thieves, rapists, and murderers would in all probability target Christians as their first victims of choice. And wipe out Christianity right there. What idiocy. What infidelity, according to Paul. It is not, get this down and you already know it, but it is not unchristian to practice self-defense. But it is unchristian if you do not practice self-defense. If it were unchristian, Yahshua would have never used self-defense as an illustration. In Luke 11, 21 and 22 again, not only are we encouraged to protect our homesteads by whatever means necessary, but we are also taught there by Christ himself that the better we're armed, the less likely someone stronger or better armed will be able to take away from us from what is ours. It is absurd. It is absurd to think that it is unspiritual for Christians to own firearms, which many Christians across this land today are being taught. But it is absurd to think that. If this is true, then it was unspiritual in Luke 22 for Yahshua to command his disciples to arm themselves. If it's unspiritual for us, it was unspiritual for him. Where does your authority? Now let's get down to the bottom, really where this matters as it concerns this particular series. Where does your authority come from? If your authorization to own firearms is derived from the Constitution or the government derived or built thereon, then the government has the right to regulate that right and even divest you of that right altogether, which it has been incrementally doing for some time now. You know, the only thing they have to do, you believe in constitutional government? You believe in Amendment 2? All the government has to do is pass another amendment, getting rid of Amendment 2. Did you know they've already proposed it? Let me read it to you. HJRES, whatever that stands for, 438, 102nd Congress, 2nd Session, proposing an amendment to the Constitution of the United States, repealing the Second Amendment to the Constitution. In the House of Representatives, March 11th, 1992, not all that long ago, Mr. Owens of New York introduced the following joint resolution, which was referred to the Committee on the Judiciary. Joint resolution proposing an amendment to the Constitution of the United States repealing the Second Amendment of the Constitution. 1. Resolved by the Senate and the House of Representatives of the United States of America and Congress assembled, 2/3 of each House concurring therein, that the following article is proposed as an amendment to the Constitution of the United States, which shall be valid for all intents and purposes as a part of the Constitution when ratified by the legislatures of 3/4 of the several states within 7 years after the date of the submission for the ratification. Article, the second article of the amendment to the Constitution of the United States is repealed. Now, that's not saying that it has been repealed, but that is its intent. Now, that wasn't passed. Most people have never even heard that it was even a resolution. But the day is coming. The day is coming when a similar resolution as that very well might be passed. In fact, it's a probability that indeed it will be passed. You know, the militia, which is also a part of Amendment 2, for all, you know, practical purposes, has been dismantled a long time ago. And it'll only take another amendment to get rid of Amendment 2 as so stated. If your authority comes from the Constitution, the day is coming when, just like the Brits and the Aussies, you too will surrender your firearms. However, if your faith is in and your authority comes from Yahweh, you will be far less inclined to turn in your weapons authorized by the omnipotent, supreme ruler of the entire universe. And if they somehow get them from you, nonetheless, don't forget that God can take a sling and 5 stones and kill the giants nonetheless. Our faith is not in what we have, but in He that provided us the right to have them. For Christians, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, not we the people, is the absolute authority on this issue and on all other questions. If this is not true for you, you are a humanist, or a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or something else masquerading as a Christian. Yahweh and His perfect laws are either paramount in your lives or something else is. Plain and simple. Yahweh and His perfect laws are either paramount in your life or something else is. For the non-Christian patriot, even those who sometimes call themselves Christians, the Constitution is their supreme authority. Whereas for the Christian patriot, and even those who wouldn't call themselves patriot and thus non-patriot alike, for the Christian patriot or non-patriot, the Bible is the supreme authority in their lives. Time again to choose between the document that begins, we the people, and the one that begins, in the beginning, God. Hang Amendment 2. I'm going with Exodus 22, 2 through 3, Deuteronomy 22 through 23, Psalms 149, 6 and 9, Luke 11, 21, Luke 12, 39, and Luke 22, 36, and 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. How about you? I don't need Amendment 2. Man, I've been authorized. I've been authorized by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the omnipotent ruler to this day, creator and sustainer of the entire universe, who used David to slay the giant. Hang Amendment 2. I don't need it. Let's stand. Close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, so grateful to you for being our God, that we don't have to look to the God, we the people, Father, as some powerful deity that it is not, but that we can look to you for the authority for us to be and do all that you've provided already for us to do and be within your perfect laws. Open up the hearts and minds of our people. Guide us in this regard. We praise you, Father, for it. We glorify you in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.